The remainder of the book of 1 Samuel deals with the decline of King Saul and his death, leaving, of course, open territory for David to ascend to the throne in 2 Samuel, as we see God raising him up, which we will get to in the next couple months, God willing. It says, David said in his heart, now, background. David is still being pestered by Saul, a period of 10 years. He is fleeing from King Saul. Saul will not leave him alone. Saul is schizoid. He says one thing, he does another. He does one thing, and then he says something completely different than what he just said or did. He says he'll protect David. He says he repents. He says, I have sinned. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. David, I love you. I don't know how I could be such an idiot. Forgive me and I'll never harm you again. David, knowing better, flees even farther from Saul. After this long trial, David gets discouraged. He can only take so much, like any human being. It says in verse 1, David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in my part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. David is going through one of those valleys. Many times in the Psalms, he's up on the mountain peak, trusting the Lord. He's pestered by his enemies, but he ends up singing, and now he's down. He says, you know what? This is going on for so long. I know that someday I'm just going to kick the bucket because of Saul. So I might as well just go to the land of the Philistines anyway and work with the Philistines. I'll sell out. It seems that every person, man and woman, that God ever used had lapses of their faith. Abraham had a lapse of his faith, had two or three. Isaac had lapses of his faith. Jacob, most of his life was a lapse of faith. And we come to David, even David who lived on that high plain and plateau of praise, being a man after God's own heart, still had lapses. He had troubles. There are times where he felt like, I'm going to give up. There are times when you might feel like you're going to give up. There's certainly times when I feel like I want to give up. When the situation can become so overwhelming that in our heart, we say, oh man, this will never end. I've been going through this thing for such a long time. I see no light at the end of the tunnel. Now, outwardly, you might say, oh, brother, I'm doing well. Praise God. I just trust the Lord for my situation. But in your heart, you're going, blah. This is David in his heart now. At one of those valleys, he was on a mountain. He was in a valley. He was on a mountain again. And tonight, we read about him in this chapter. He's back in a valley. He's discouraged in his heart. But you're going to see something very beautiful, how God encourages people and how he encourages David. We see that God encouraged David many times by sending Samuel to anoint him by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. We see that God encouraged David by sending his friends like Jonathan. And tonight we're going to see another means of God encouraging his servant. David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David fled to Gath, and so he sought him no more. Gath, remember, was one of the five Philistine stronghold cities. They came from the sea, from the Aegean Sea, and the Philistines settled along the seacoast and began to move in from the southwest part of Israel north. Gath was one of the centers of Philistine worship, and the lord of that city was Achish. Achish let David come in because Achish knew that there was a split between King Saul and David, and that they were enemies. Knowing that, Achish probably thought, well, gee, if David can come over to my side, I'll have an extra 600 men. And knowing that, and David is such a mighty general and has such a reputation for being a fighting man, because we remember the song that was so popular in Israel, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. Achish remembered that song. And he knew that David was a good fighting man. To have David and 600 men would be very good and would increase the odds of the Philistines taking over Israel. That's probably what Achish thought. So, we have David now fighting against Israel. He's on the side of the enemies. He's on the side of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" In other words, you know, I'm not good enough to hang out with you. You're the prince and the king and all. So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Ziklag is down south in the Negev desert, about 13, 14 miles north of a place called Beersheba, which is just a desert little oasis out there, really in the middle of nowhere. Now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Oh, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." And David would save neither men nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us," pardon me, saying, "Thus David did." And so was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever." David is a liar. Here we see a man after God's own heart, beloved of God, chosen of God, lying. He was not perfect. He was human. I'm not saying he was justified in doing what he did. He was not justified. It was sin. In leaving Israel and thinking, "God has forsaken me. Saul's going to kill me. I'll never be king. I might as well sell out to these guys." While he was down there, he was attacking some of the cities that had attacked Israel from of old, the old enemies of Israel, but not telling the Philistines about it because the Philistines could ally with these people against Israel. So he took sides with the Philistines, but then attacked from Ziklag down by Beersheba some of the cities down in the southern part that were enemies of Israel. Clever guy. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." And David said to Achish, by the way, Achish means serpent charmer. That's what his name meant. "Surely you know what your servant can do." Now, David is sort of evasive. He doesn't say, "Sure, I'll go. I'll go with you and fight against my people." He's sort of evasive and he goes, "Well, you know what I can do now. I'm a mighty man." And Achish said to David, "Therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever, my bodyguards." David was going to be in the upper echelon, the higher court. Now, Samuel had died. And all of Israel lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, present-day Ramallah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Why did he do this? Well, let me read it to you in Deuteronomy 18. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire," that is, offer him as a burnt offering to the gods, which the Canaanites did, "or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. But you shall be blameless before the Lord your God,
For these nations, which you will dispossess, listened to soothsayers, diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you.
It was God's intention that the people who inhabited the land of Canaan, who were worshiping false gods, actually worshiping demon gods by their soothsayers, be driven out of the land. Saul, as part of his campaign, was driving out all of the spiritists, all of the people who practiced necromancy, people who gave spells and played with the cards and read the stars. The astrology sections of the newspapers were ripped out by Saul. He banned it totally, which was a command by God, because practicing those things are an abomination in the sight of God. And so Saul did it. However, he wasn't completely obedient to the Lord. For we remember Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And so Saul himself wasn't obedient. And here we see Saul not only turning from God in disobedience, but turning now to Satan and to the world of spiritism and of the dark. It says, the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped in Shunem. So Saul gathered all of Israel together, and they camped at Gilboa. Now the scene is shifting to the northern part of Israel. And if you have a good map in the back of your Bible, if you go up the seacoast, you come to a place called Mount Carmel. If you go inland a little bit and south, you come to a place called Megiddo, or the Valley of Armageddon. That is the place also called the Valley of Esdraelon, the Valley of Jezreel. It's that area where most of the battles in the Bible were fought. It's a big, wide battleground today. It's filled with citrus fruit. And of course, it's the place where the great last bloody battle of the world will be fought. This is the area of Mount Gilboa and of this little city that's mentioned, which is right there in the Valley of Megiddo. Now, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. That to me is a sad verse. A man crying out for God and God not answering his prayer. God does not always answer every man's prayer. There are certain things that bar God from his ability to answer us. One of them is sin. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The prophet Isaiah said, well, God said through him, my hand is not short that I cannot save, my ear is not heavy that I cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. Sin separates a man from his communication with God, and that sin must then be confessed in order for God to hear him and for him to have fellowship with God again. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Selfishness can keep us from having our prayers answered. James says, you have not because you ask not, and when you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lusts. So selfishness in our prayer can keep God from answering those prayers. And of course, disobedience, as we see with Saul, which really is sin. The Bible says in Proverbs that if a person turns his ear from obeying the commandment of God, even his prayer is an abomination in the sight of God. There's so many people that are disobeying God and they go, yeah, but I pray every night before I go to bed and I take my girlfriend, even though we're living together, you know, we have a good little time of prayer and opening the Bible. Hey, God didn't hear you, man. Because the scripture says in Proverbs 28, if you turn your ear from following the Lord and you're disobedient, even your prayers are an abomination in the sight of God. Even though Samuel, or even though Saul was crying out to God, God would not answer him. And there were three ways that God was speaking, obviously, in those days. It says here, by dreams, by Urim, or by the prophets. God did communicate through dreams many times in the Old Testament. He did it to Joseph. He did it to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel. God also spoke through the Urim and the Thummim, the black and the white stone that we've talked about on Sunday nights. the high priest would take these Urim and the Thummim, which actually means lights and perfection, and would sort of cast them before the Lord and would get a yes and a no answer on certain things that he inquired of God. And then it says, by the prophets. No matter how much Saul was asking God for an answer, heaven was silent to him. God had nothing to say to this man because his heart was disobedient. It was calloused, it was hard, and God was speaking nothing to him. Boy, it's a sad day when God doesn't speak to people. When God does not respond to a man. When a man's heart becomes so hard, when he becomes so far, when he becomes so reprobate, that even as God told Jeremiah, Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people anymore. If you don't, I won't even listen to you. I'm fed up. You can pray all you want. I won't listen to them. And don't pray anymore for them. That's a sad day when a person gets to that extent. And Saul had gotten there. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium. Now he just got through in his reign as king, casting all these people out. That I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself, put on other clothes, and he went. And two men went with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, please conduct a seance for me. And bring up for me the one that I shall name unto you. And he's going to ask for Samuel. The world of the occult and spiritism is a thing that has really skyrocketed in the last 10, 15 years. Really is popular, which is actually a prophecy of the end times. That in the last times, if people would depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4, 1, I believe. It's happening. With the movie The Exorcist, people were appalled that a movie could come out depicting such in graphic detail demon possession, which, by the way, was a true documented story. It wasn't false at all. People looked at that and said, my, how, you know, the kind of shows we're showing now. That's cartoons compared to the shows that are out now, man. Spiritism is such a thrill-seeking event to so many people. People are so interested in the world beyond, the mystical. Inside information on life after death. Books are written. There's all sorts of stuff. Go to a used bookstore sometime by UNM and look at the weird books that are out on the subjects of spiritism. So easy to get involved. Before I was a Christian, I got involved. It was something that I sought after. Gino and myself would astral project all over the universe together. And all sorts of, we would, down in Mexico, we would pray to demon spirits and conjure up spirits from the dead, our past relatives, and they would speak to us and communicate to us. The world of demonism is very real. It's very authentic. Except it is demonism. And the thing that people don't realize about seances is that when they bring up or they try to bring up people from the dead, oh, they're talking to spirits, but they're not talking to the spirits they think they're talking to. They're talking to a clever disguise in the form of a demon. They can sound like the voice. You think, wow, but I heard his voice. You know, it sounded just like him. It sounded like my cousin or Uncle George. You know, he had that lisp. And I could tell that it was that. I could tell it was him. It's no big deal. A spirit can imitate the voice. The Bible says that Satan comes in all sorts of lying signs and wonders. He said, yeah, but he spoke information that only Uncle George and I really knew. That's no big deal. Satan knows secret or those kind of information that went on. Demons know that kind of stuff. And that world is very real. A lot of people say, oh, that's not real. You know, one thing I noticed when I became a Christian, nobody had to convince me that the spirit world was real. Nobody had to convince me that when I became a Christian, there was power in the Holy Spirit. Enormous spiritual power. Because I knew what the spiritual realm was. I experienced spiritual power from the dark side. Nobody had to convince me that there's real power in the Holy Spirit. I knew that. If there's power here, there's got to be power on God's side. It works. It's real. God's spirit had departed from Saul. He's living on substitutes. He's seeking some kind of answer, and he seeks now the underworld, the spirit of the world of demonism. And By the way, if you went to Israel today, Endor, the little village, is still there on the hill of Moreh across from Mount Gilboa. There's a little valley. And Endor, it's still named, the little village of Endor. You could go in there and probably be spooky to walk the streets. I don't know. Then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, verse 9, how he has cut off the mediums, the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives. Here's this dude still using spiritual talk. The guy's involved in demonism. He goes, now, as the Lord lives. Still using spiritual language. Going all the way with his deception. No punishment shall come upon you for this thing. And the woman said, well, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? The woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. And so he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground, and he bowed down. Now, was this really Samuel? Was this an actual apparition of Samuel? Because it says that he perceived that it was Samuel. And we hear Samuel's voice. The text does not say what it was or who it was. So I can't give you an answer and say, this really was Samuel. I've read all sorts of explanations. Some they say that it was the woman using ventriloquism. And that she could throw her voice and make it sound like Samuel. However, we just read that when this apparition came, she herself cried out with a loud voice. She was stunned that this thing happened. Now, for someone involved in necromancy and calling up spirits to be stunned, there was something strange going on. It is possible that this was a demonic manifestation in the appearance of Samuel. Or it could be that for some reason God did allow Samuel to come and speak with Saul. I really don't think so. In Luke chapter 16, the story that Jesus gave about the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man asked to go back to the sphere of the living, he was not permitted. The dead was not permitted to speak to the living. And as I read in the scripture, it's only Jesus Christ that was really ever able to communicate to the dead. Told Lazarus, he spoke to him, you know, get up and walk. He told people who were dead, get up and rise and walk and so forth. And actually communicating. And after his death and before his resurrection, he descended into the lower parts of the earth and set the captives from their captivity. But if this is really Samuel, excuse me, I'm not certain. I don't know. So if you can talk it among yourselves and come up with your own, argue it among yourselves, no big deal. But Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, said, I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, either by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you that you may reveal to... excuse me, I've got a real cough tonight. Samuel said, to reveal to me what I should do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, namely David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Ooh, that's scary. In other words, you're going to be in the sphere of the dead, Saul. Tomorrow, this is it. Do you know you're a saint? and I'm glad you got saved. He's my Jonathan.
And the Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Now this brings up an interesting kind of a question. Where was Samuel after he died? If this indeed was Samuel, and he says, you'll be with me, where was Samuel? Samuel was in a place known in Luke 16 as Abraham's bosom. If you would study all of the doctrines of life after death before and after the resurrection, and we can't go into all the scriptures, it seemed that the dead went to a place called in the Hebrew Sheol, or the grave, the netherworld, and that it was divided into two compartments, Abraham's bosom and the grave, or hell. Abraham's bosom was a place of comfort, where Father Abraham and all those in the Old Testament who died in faith were comforted until the atonement through the Messiah. He came and preached to the souls in prison, led captivity captive, and made the ascension into heaven. Those that were in the place of torment, like the rich man in the story of Jesus in Luke 16, were kept and are kept until the final judgment, even though it's a place of torment, and are cast into Gehenna, place of outer darkness. There's a whole lot of scriptures we could look up for that, but suffice that to say for now. Now, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. The reason I believe that this really was, I know that this was not of God, what happened with Saul. Because God in 1 Chronicles condemns Saul. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, one of the reasons that God punished Saul and caused his death was because he sought the witch at Endor, the scripture says. So this whole event was not of God at all. In fact, God condemned him for it later on. God had already spoken to him. And you notice the words that come forth from supposedly from Samuel that day, there was nothing new. God had already told that to Saul while Samuel was alive, so he didn't get any new information. God said, you're going to die, and I'm going to take the kingdom from your hand and give it to David. So he didn't get any new information or any insight. Now, he fell on the ground. He was dreadfully afraid. Obviously, you'd be afraid. If you've been fasting, you haven't eaten, and then somebody, you know, you have this strange spiritual experience of a seance that says, you're going to die. You're not going to go, great, I'm just going to go out and have lunch and I'll just prepare to die. He was exceedingly afraid. Now, this happened to be true. He did die on Mount Gilboa. As I said to you, we were involved in Spiritism down in Mexico before we were saved. And we got a prophecy through a demon spirit one night, one of our ancestors from the Franco-Prussian War, supposedly, who said that if Gino and I tried to travel back to the United States, that we would get killed in a plane or in a train accident, that the train would get derailed and we would die. And we were just freaked out. We were canceling our reservations back home. We decided that we're going to live in this place. We're not going to go anywhere. And anyway, we decided to go back, shaking all the way, but obviously we're here. We didn't die, but it's like old Saul. He was just scared to death. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and he said, I'm not going to eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him. And he heeded their voice, and he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. You know, look, Saul, you got to eat. You got to get ready to die here, so have a full stomach. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. And so she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. If you want to communicate with the other side, speak to the man who's been there and back. And there's only one who's been there really and back, and that's Jesus. Jesus has died. The third day he rose again from the dead. And Jesus in the book of Revelation says, I hold the keys to death and hell. If you want to know what's beyond the other side, don't read books like Life After Life and all these crazy kooky books about life after life experience. I'm sure that they have experiences. I'm not doubting them at all. I'm sure they're real experiences. If you really want to know the truth, talk to someone who has died and risen from the dead after being dead for 3 days. Jesus Christ. And you know something really interesting? Of all of the biblical spokesmen, of all the people in the Bible, Jesus spoke more of hell than any other figure. He spoke more of hell as a place of torment, and he warned people more of hell than anyone else in the Scripture. It's because he knows what it's like. He has seen it. And it becomes him to warn those people who have not seen it. So if you want to know about life after death, consult the architect. Now chapter 29. The Philistines gathered together all of their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. Jezreel, again, is the valley of Megiddo, that plain of Esdraelon in the north. Beautiful green area. People like to fight there because you could have quite a distance between you and the next army. You were usually pitched on a small little hill. There was enough natural food supplies around you to keep the army going, and yet you could see across the valley and plan the strategy a lot better. And so armies, when they wanted to attack Israel, always attacked in this valley of Armageddon, the valley of Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds, by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. In this chapter, you see something very interesting that happens. You're going to see, although David may have made a mistake in going over to the Philistines and joining himself with that army, that God covers his hide. God intervenes in a very seemingly natural kind of a way. He didn't get a bolt from heaven, or the clouds didn't open up and have it sky written, David, get out of the camp, go back to Israel. But God gets him back there by intervening. And I think we can all attest to circumstances in our lives where we have done something and God has intervened, and we look back and go, man, I am so glad God intervened and changed my direction. Boy, what I would have missed out on if I would have pursued that course. And what a neat testimony to look back and see all that God has done. I think of my beautiful wife, Lenya, and now my little child. And I look back and remember the time where I was engaged to someone else, you know, ready to make it firm and, you know, oh, this has got to be you, God. And I'm certainly glad that God changed my direction and intervened. Father knows best. The time when I was, right before I came to Albuquerque, I was certain that God called me to Aspen, Colorado. What skier doesn't think God hasn't called him to Aspen, Colorado? I mean, Lord, I know that if it's not the ocean, it's got to be Aspen. Lord, I hear your voice and I'll be obedient unto you. And God intervened. It just, some incredible things happened that stopped me from going. I'm glad that God did. It's just neat to see God's unfolding, how he intervenes. And David is with the Philistines. He's ready to go out with Achish. Come on, Achish, I'm on your side, and I'll fight with you. And Achish loved David. But there's, you'll see this intervention of God. Now, verse 3, the princes of the Philistines said, what are the Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him, since he has defected to me. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? In other words, they were afraid that in the midst of the battle, David would turn on the Philistines with his 600 men and rout them to gain favor with Saul. Knowing that Saul and David had a split, the lords of the Philistines say, if there's one thing that would mend David and Saul's relationship together, it would be David killing all of us and giving us over to the Israelites. So we can't trust this fellow. Let's get him out of here. Is this not David of whom they sang to one another in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000? See, it was still playing on the radios all around. People knew this song. They said, wait a minute, this is that famous David. He's on the top of the charts. He's a famous warrior. He's a good fighting man. And what if he becomes a good fighting man on us? Bad news. Let's get rid of him. And Achish called David and said, surely, as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. Of course, he never knew about his raids in the south and how he killed all of the cities. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. That is, the other generals, they're not into having you around. Therefore, return now. Go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. This is how God intervened. By having people suspicious of David, causing Achish to say, David, I want to have you around, but I can't, you know, we're by majority vote here and the rest of the people vote you out. You have to go back to Israel. God intervened. This shows God's providence in David's life. For had David continued with the Philistines, he could have been killed or he would have been fighting against Jonathan as well as Saul, his best friend. This was God's providence in a very natural way. Do you see how God works things out in our lives in a real natural kind of a way? He supernaturally, naturally works out events. Many times we're wondering, God, I want to find your will. I want to know what to do. And just life takes its natural course. We get up in the morning, we brush our teeth, we go to work, we talk to people, and we think, God hasn't done anything today. But behind the scenes, God is stirring your life, and sometimes at different points in your life, you can look back and say, my, all of the avenues God has chosen for me, they seem so natural then, but it was God intervening in my life. That's God's providence. It comes in a very natural kind of a way. God works behind the scenes. A lot of times, God doesn't let us know that He's working in a certain area, or that God is going to use us in a certain area, because we could tend to get in the way or get very puffed up. God is really working in my life. And many times we get in the way of it and God sometimes just hides it from us and we go about our natural sort of ignorant way and all the while God is working out His will. It's beautiful. I love the way God works like that. Verse 8. David said to Achish, but what have I done? This is his favorite phrase. He brings it up again. And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? But Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, this guy doesn't know the truth about him. This is like a mom. My mom thought I was an angel. She had no idea what I was doing at school behind the scenes. But, you know, he's my son. He couldn't do anything bad, right? He's an angel of God. Always an angel when he's sleeping. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now, therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up in the morning, early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel, up north in the valley of Esdraelon of Megiddo. Now it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. Again, Ziklag is down south. We're speaking about up north, and now Ziklag is down south by Beersheba out in the desert. That the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. The Amalekites were constant enemies of Israel, and Israel, it seemed, never got rid of them till a long way down the line. The Amalekites were terrorists. They were a ruthless band of men who would come in and attack Israel at all sorts of times when they least expected it. Remember back in Exodus when Israel was camped at Rephidim in the wilderness, that the Amalekites came and got all of the old people, all of the weary, all of the stragglers who were behind the march through the wilderness. Because of this, in Deuteronomy, God says, when you enter the land, you will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. Everything. I want you to kill all of them.
The command was given through Samuel to King Saul. Saul went out, did not obey God, completely disobeyed God. He kept the king of the Amalekites alive. He kept the best sheep, the best oxen for himself. It was incomplete obedience. And now the Amalekites are still hassling Israel. Later on, because of disobedience, we see another Amalekite named Haman in the book of Esther, who almost succeeded in obliterating the whole Jewish nation. Later on, we see one of the leftovers of the Amalekites, an Edomite named Herod the Great, who killed all of the babies in Bethlehem, agents of Satan. Incomplete obedience can have long-lasting effects. It's like Abraham. God said, Abraham, you're going to have a son. It's going to be miraculous. It's going to be through Sarah. They waited. Sarah laughed. He goes, I'm an old lady. I'm 90 years old. Come on, give me a break, God. After a while, Sarah goes, look, Abe, I don't think this is going to work. I mean, I'm an old lady. I'm past my time. But go into Hagar, my maidservant, and you can have children through her, and we'll call it ours. You know, it'll be the same thing. It's according to the Mesopotamian law. So in seeking to help God perform his promise, helping God out, they had Ishmael, the man of the flesh. And Israel has had trouble with Ishmael from that point on. Because man tried to help God out, the Ishmaelites and the Israelites have been contentious and have fought, and it's been bloody from that point on. If only Abraham wouldn't have ever helped God out, things would have been different. We wouldn't have needed Camp David. We wouldn't have needed all of the hassles that are happening. But, you know, seeking to go on and work out God's providence, you get into trouble. Now, these Amalekites, they burned Ziklag. Remember, Ziklag was the place that David was in charge of. He was given the city by Achish. It was like David's stomping grounds now, his base of operations. And they had taken captive, verse 2, the women and those who were there. From small to great, they did not kill anyone. Now, the reason the Philistines would not kill anyone is because they wanted slave labor. And so they would take the women and the children and make them slaves. They could get all their work done, and they could have more of their own men for fighting. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Can you imagine David's look on his face when he looks and he sees his own city burned with fire, and he comes home and his wife and kids are gone? And everybody's wife and kids are gone. What kind of a wrenching feeling and effect that had. And all David and all of the people who were with them lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the fool, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Nabal, of course, meant fool, literally. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Poor David. Because the soul of all of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened, or literally encouraged himself in the Lord his God. What a beautiful, beautiful line that is. When the situation got so bleak, so dark, so hopeless, and there wasn't the encouragement anymore of his men, and Jonathan wasn't around to encourage him anymore, he'd reached a point where he believed he was going to die someday by the hand of Saul. Things were so down, he realized the only one he could turn to and be encouraged in is the Lord. So he turned to the Lord, and he encouraged himself in God. Probably thinking of the Psalms he had written, thinking, the Lord is my light, he is my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He does lead me. Going over in his mind the promises of God and the heart of God, and he encouraged himself, or he strengthened himself in the Lord. And you can do that too. When things get so bad, you can encourage yourself in the Lord by prayer. It changes your perspective. It changes you as you pray. You come before the Lord, you realize his majesty, his power. He created the heavens and the earth. Nothing's too hard for him. You can get encouraged that way. You can encourage yourself by singing.
Just by letting those worship songs play through your mind. Just put it on instant replay and just go and through the day they can encourage you. Getting into the Word and meditating upon the Word of God can be a real encouragement. You can strengthen yourself and the Lord. You can walk away from those times with victory and just singing despite the kind of bleak circumstance. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue the troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. David was a man of prayer. David wanted to know God's will. He didn't want to just go and say, okay, I've blown it already. I've gone to the land of the Philistines. Lord, what do you want me to do? Should I go and attack these people who have taken Ziklag? God says, go for it. Notice he asked for the ephod. The ephod was that garment that the high priest wore over his normal priestly garments. It was a tight-fitting, close garment without sleeves. It was attached on the shoulders with a stone on each side. On one stone was engraved six of the tribes of Israel, the names of six of the tribes of Israel. On the other side, there was engraved the names of the other six tribes of Israel, so that the high priest, as he went to the golden altar of incense in the holy place, always bore the children of Israel before the Lord, which is a picture of Jesus Christ bearing us on his shoulders. Remember the story that Jesus said of the one sheep that was lost, and the good shepherd would take him and bear him on his shoulders back home. It's a picture here of our great high priest making intercession for us, Jesus Christ. And here David, using the ephod, finding out God's will. God says, pursue him, go for it, wipe him out. David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those who stayed were left behind. Now, just a little hint here on some biblical terms so that you don't get confused. Every time you see a word brook, don't necessarily think of a nice mountain stream with running water. Or when you hear of valleys and mountains, don't necessarily think of deep valleys that are long and wide and big mountains. When people go to Israel and they see the Kidron Valley, they go, that's it? That's the Kidron Valley? That's a little hole. And that's the Mount of Olives? It's just a little knoll, you know, and the Temple Mount. But you got to realize their perspective was different than ours. They didn't have airplanes and cars. They walked. And when you walk down the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives up to the Temple Mount, it's a valley. Your legs get mighty tired. And many times you'll hear of mountains, and they're just little Mount Tabor, just a little whoop, little hill out in the mound, out in the Jezreel Valley. This little brook was a dried up river. I mean, it was a wadi. It was, it's dirt. It's one of the arroyos out here. The Negev Desert would drain after the winter rains and the spring rains and would fill up the wadis, and it would overflow and go down into the Mediterranean Sea. And this is the brook Besor, one of those little wadis that came out from the desert. So it's just a little bit, not every time you read the brooks and the mountains and the valleys, you know, don't think of the Grand Canyon and the Rocky Mountains and the Rio Grande River or those kind of things. It's quite different. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Now, this is an interesting little story. I find it very encouraging. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. And they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs. Sounds good. Two clusters of raisins. Their raisins are great down there. So when they had eaten, his strength had come back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. Wrong words. And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, the area around Hebron that Caleb was offered by Joshua. And we burned Ziklag, your city, David, with your wife and your kids, with fire. And David said to him, You know, David plays it cool. Can you take me down to this troop? You know, he didn't want to just kill the guy. He wanted to find the rest of them. And he said, well, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. So when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out all over the land, eating and drinking, dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David attacked them from twilight until evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking. So they were able to recover all. They were able to wipe out the men except the 400 who would walk a mile for a camel. They got on the camels and they fled. So these Philistines, this 400 of them, left. But it says, nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. And David recovered all. What a different story this would have been had not David encouraged himself in the Lord. Had he let the situation get the better of him, had he been taken in and just totally discouraged, the story probably would have read, and the 600 men stoned David and he died at Ziklag. But David, encouraging himself, strengthening himself in the Lord, had the courage to go on, and he sought God and he said, God, what should we do? God said, pursue him. And he recovered all. Oh, what encouraging ourselves in the Lord. And there's sometimes when you won't have a Jonathan around to encourage you. It'd be nice if you had one all the time, but there are times in your life that you won't have one, and you'll be standing alone with God, and God will seek to encourage you. And many times, you have got the resources already at your fingertips, and you can do it yourself. You can strengthen yourself in the Lord. You can remind yourself of a promise. You can begin to pray. You can begin to sing. You can say, Lord, I receive your strength right now in the name of Jesus. And you can encourage yourself in the Lord, and you can see results. David did. David took all the flocks and herds, which they had driven before the other livestock, and said, this is David's spoil. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also made stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David. See, not all of David's men were great guys. He too had a mixed multitude. The worthless men and those who went with David answered and said, well, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except, you know, we'll give every man his wife and children back. Well, that's nice. That they may lead them away and depart. 200 of the 600 were weary. They were too tired. They can't fight. And they would have been useless out there anyway. To get someone who isn't really up to fighting a battle, to get up there on the battlefield, it could be wiped out. And that could cause panic in the rest of the camp. It'd be better just to leave them back behind. They're too weak. Now, some of the worthless men, the fighting men, you know, the guys with the swords who did all the work, they said, hey, we did all the work. They didn't go with us. They shouldn't get any of this reward. We just give them their wife and kids back and let them split. Notice David's response. He goes, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered us into our hand, the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. And they shall share alike. I love this scripture so much. Had I not gone through Luke today on this Mother's Day message, I would have gone through this. Because there are always two groups of people fighting God's battles. There's the people who hold the swords, who are on the front lines, and there's the people who are in the back lines staying with the stuff, staying with the supplies. You need people on the front lines. You need people on the sidelines. You need them all. God doesn't send everybody out to the mission field. And I detest many times the attitude that people have, especially those that newly come back from the mission field and condemn everyone else for not going. Oh, if you'd only gone like I had and been used like I had, you know, and oh, it's so glorious to be used by God. And you should go, brother. You should go like I'm going.
You shouldn't stay here. You should really get out and serve God. God doesn't call everyone to be a goer. He calls someone to be a sender and to stay with the stuff. And David needed people to stay with the supplies. That's what he's speaking about here. So David says, God is the one fighting the battle, you guys. And the reward goes to the goers as well as the senders. The people who stayed with the supplies, who were the backup for us, who were watching and sending the supplies, the reward goes for them. Not just the frontline people, but also the backline people. You know, so many times we tend to magnify our own gifts as the most important gifts in the body of Christ, to the neglect of everyone else's. I think it was a year and a half ago. Sat in my office one week. By the end of the week, I threw up my arms to God. I said, God, I don't know what to do. And what had happened that week, someone would come in who had a ministry, a real ministry from God. All of these people. I think two or three people came in every day for like a week or two. Different people with, you know, God had called them to different ministries. Well, God has called me to the ministry of hospital visitation. And here's this program. We want to implement this in your church. And I'm open to that. Gosh, we need those kind of helps. And he says, now, Skip, you know that the real need within the church is that we don't have people loving each other and going and visiting the sick and going out and ministering to them. I'm going, yeah, you're right. Yeah. You know, I'm all behind it. Well, we want you to get involved and we want you to give us money and we want your people to get involved. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. I'll pray about it. Okay. Next, somebody come in. Well, Skip, you know, the church is really deficit in reaching out to the prisons. And as you know, the church has failed in reaching out to the prisons. And we need a prison ministry and we need money to get this. Yeah, you're right, we do. And gosh, it went on. All sorts of different, and they were all valid ministries. But I got to thinking, you know, if I would have said yes to all of those people that came in, the church would have been broke. God doesn't call us to do everything. He calls us to do a few things well. And we can't expect to do everything in the world. If God calls you to something, great. But, you know, I came to a point where I'm thinking, my, there's so much important stuff out there. And God just quieted my heart and said, listen, not one gift is any more important than the other gift. You do what I have called you to do, and you lead the church in the direction that I have led this church to go into. You don't have to do everything. And I just went, oh, it's the best news I've heard all week, Lord. That helps. The reward is the same. What a mistake people make when it comes to rewards. People make the mistake that these people made, thinking that rewards are based upon performance. What you do, well, you didn't go to the battle, fella, so you don't get as much as we get. God never bases on what you do, but how you do it. How faithful you are to what you do. Beautiful parable that Jesus gives about rewards. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. The one he had given 5, 2, and the one he had given 2, 2. The one he had given 2, anyway. They both received the same reward. And Jesus said, well done, faithful, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the small things. I'll make you Lord over many. God's reward system is based on your faithfulness. You know, Billy Graham will be able to say, okay, I'm Billy Graham, man. I preach to millions more than any other human being in the world. I get more rewards. Not necessarily. If God called somebody to push a broom at 7-Eleven, and he was faithful to the Lord and did it as unto the Lord, the rewards are the same. God's reward. Now, if God calls someone to push a broom and they try to be an evangelist because that's something greater, they're not going to get the reward that God had intended for them. That's not the area God called them. God rewards based on faithfulness. It's just a neat little thing here. The body of Christ is an orchestra. We need to all do our parts that God has called us to do. So it was from, excuse me, that day forward that he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. In other words, it was such an overwhelming idea that people said, this is such a great idea. We all get to share together. Let's just make this a law from now on. David, you're a good guy. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends. You know, David's even passing it out to acquaintances that he knew. Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. You know, for no reason, just a present. Just wanted to say hi and give you a little gift. To those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramoth of the south, to those who were in Yatir,
to those who are in Aroer, to those who are in Sifmot, to those who are in Eshtemoa, to those who are in Rachal, to those who are in the cities of the Yeramielites in Hebrew, those who are in the cities of the Kenites, those who are in Hormah, those who are in Chorashan, those who are in Ata'ach, those who are in Hebron or Hebron, to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove, where all the time that his men hung out and made these acquaintances, probably these were friends of his that really did him a favor, really, you know, showed him favor and blessed him. David returns a favor. Now the last chapter. So the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. This is one of the saddest chapters in the Bible to me. The Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Had David been on the opposite side with the Philistines, fighting with Achish, he would have fought against Jonathan, and David might have died. Don't know. But God preserving David for the kingship got him out. Jonathan died, showing that obviously Israel was incredibly outnumbered, for at one time, remember, Jonathan killed 250 Philistines alone. He was a mighty fighting man. Jonathan and all of Saul's sons, these armies were just being wiped out on Mount Gilboa. Now, another geography lesson. You're in the valley of Megiddo. To your right, as you're looking straight ahead, picture it in your mind. You see a green hill that slopes up. Okay, to your right. A green hill that slopes up. And it's rather steep and rocky on top. It's very green with a lot of trees at the bottom. That's Mount Gilboa. 7 miles to your left is another little hill called the Hill of Moreh. The Hill of Moreh, on a little slope over here, is a little town called Endor. Just a few miles away is the city of Megiddo. In this area of the Hill of Moreh and Mount Gilboa is where Gideon and his 300 men fought against the enemies of Israel. And he drank at the spring. Remember, got the water and left it in his hands. On the foot of Mount Gilboa is a place called the Spring of Harod, a little river that runs right out of the mountains. The spring begins there. And to this day, you can go over there and lap with your hands like the 300 men did. So all of these things happened in a small proximity. Deborah and Barak fought in this area against the enemies of Israel as judges. Nazareth, if you stand at Mount Gilboa and look a little bit northwest, you can see the hills of Nazareth. It's all within a little proximity. 15 miles directly north is the Sea of Galilee. So a lot of these events are happening in that area of Galilee that you're used to in the New Testament. Okay. Get my bearings back. Okay. Now the battle became intense against Saul. And the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Of course, this is not the musical group we're speaking about, but these are people with bows and arrows. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword." So he took out a piece of paper and pencil. Oh, I'm sorry, wrong verse. "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But the armor bearer would not. He respected the kingship of Saul, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and he fell on it. He committed suicide. Now, Saul was afraid that the uncircumcised Philistines would abuse him. Did he have a right to be worried about this? You bet. Remember what the Philistines did to old Samson? How they abused him? Well, Saul knew his history quite well. And the Philistine threat had been going on all that time. He didn't want to be abused. He was King Saul. He was a threat to the Philistines. And he feared they probably would do something like what they did to Samson. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also committed suicide. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Nice ending for this book, isn't it? It's a book that shows the failure of Israel's first king. And when the men of Israel who are on the other side of the valley, okay, on the other side of Mount Gilboa, the Hill of Moreh, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, but the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass the next day, When the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols among the people. Now, according to, I think it's Chronicles, First Chronicles, they took Saul's head and placed it. They fastened it securely in the temple of Dagon, down in one of the Philistine cities. Gross kind of people. You know, sort of like David carrying Goliath's head around to Jerusalem, you know, as a trophy. It's no different. And then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths. The Ashtoreths is that Ashtart is the female goddess of fertility to the Canaanites. She was also called the Queen of Heaven. And they fastened his body to the wall of Bet Shan, or Bet She'an, actually. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of the sons from the wall of Bet She'an. They came to Jabesh Gilead and burned them there. Now, why do you suppose the men of Jabesh Gilead did this? Well, remember back in chapter 11 of the same book? The men of Jabesh Gilead were approached by a group called the Ammonites. And the Ammonites said to them, you know, we're going to wipe you guys out. And the men of Jabesh Gilead said, please make a covenant with us. We'll do anything. We'll serve you. And the Ammonites said, well, we'll let you serve us under one condition, that you pluck your right eye out, all of you fighting men. And so the men of Jabesh Gilead, remember the story, said, well, let's think about it for 7 days. We don't want to act too rashly on this. And they called Saul. Saul was informed of the situation, sent a message to the 12 tribes, drew battle lines against the Ammonites, defeated them. The men of Jabesh Gilead are obviously grateful to Saul. They come down because his body has been mutilated, and they burn him. Now, Jews never burn people. They always bury them. But in the case of extreme mutilation, sometimes they would cremate or burn a person. And so they took and they cremated the body of Saul, which brings up an interesting question of cremation. Sometimes people ask, well, what about cremation? I mean, you know, is it a real spiritual issue, cremation? Is it wrong to cremate and to burn the body like that? I don't think cremation is at all a spiritual issue. After death, the body decays, and I don't think cremation at all is a spiritual issue. It depends on how you feel about it. I think that cremation can do in about 40 minutes what it takes nature to do in 40 years. Speeds up the process of decay and aromachesis. And if you're down on it, it's a lot cheaper. And certainly I find nothing wrong with it at all. It's a neutral kind of a subject. It's not necessarily says you can or you can't in the Bible. You can do anything you want with this body after I die. I'm at home with the Lord. You know, as far as I'm concerned, why spend all the money on it? Cremation is just as convenient, and it's a whole lot cheaper. Really, the body after death is not a big issue with me. You know, to doll it up and put a smile on me and, you know, oh, look at Skip, that smile, those teeth out there. And looks just like him, you know, a little pale, but it's a nice smile. Forget it, it costs too much. I like the old-fashioned way. Then they took their bones and they buried them, which is again part of the Jewish custom, under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. So we see here the end of Saul, and 2 Samuel begins now with the rise of David as the king over Israel. There are many lessons that Saul failed to learn. Some lessons that he should have learned that he never learned. One of the lessons is that sin is serious business, and that your sins will find you out. Saul never took sin seriously. He sort of laughed at it. He said, well, you know, it's the people's fault for this disobedience. And well, you know, I sort of obeyed the Lord. He never really took it seriously, even when it was confronted. When the issue was confronted by Samuel and he was confronted with the sin, he didn't take it seriously. A lot of people do not take sin seriously. They're confronted with it. They get mad. They leave. They don't want to talk about their sin. You know, talk about somebody else's sin. Don't talk about my sin. Sin is serious and has detrimental effects. And that was a lesson that he failed to learn. He failed also to learn that spiritual life is something you build upon. He never built upon his spiritual life like David did. He figured, I'm the king, I don't have to do anything. He never built upon. At first he started out in obedience to the Lord, but he never built upon his relationship with God. He declined. The third lesson that he failed to learn was that spiritual decline is a slow process. He started out serving the Lord. He was humble. He was trusting God. Pretty soon he started trusting himself. He became selfish. And point after point, small step after small step, pretty soon God had forsaken him because he had forsaken the Lord. It was a slow spiritual decline. These are lessons he should have learned, and he never did learn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is always filled with truth, and it does apply to our lives. We really don't have to apply or to seek application. It is already relevant in and of itself. Lord, just the examples in your word, you said they were written for our admonition, and they were examples unto us to whom the ends of the world have come. Father, may we learn from the example of Saul to take sin seriously, to abhor that which you abhor, to love that which you love. May we learn from the lesson of Saul and not only take sin seriously, Lord, but build upon our spiritual lives, build upon the foundation that you have set before us. May we learn from David that although he did have his times of disbelief, that he was a man after your own heart who really did trust in you. Lord, send us Jonathans who can encourage us. And Lord, make us a Jonathan to some David. Father, in those times where there is no Jonathan, where there is no one around, and we tend to pout, may we encourage ourselves in the Lord and sing your praises, Lord, so that the story will read differently than just defeat and despair. Father, we trust you. We know that you're real. We know that you've risen from the dead. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.